All right, well, brothers and sisters, after 14 weeks, we are getting close to concluding the first large unit of 1 Corinthians. Rob's going to wrap it up for us next week. We're coming in to the end of chapter 4, and that first unit kind of runs chapter 1 through chapter 4. If you remember, way back at the beginning, Paul began this letter with a short greeting. He gives thanks for the Corinthian believers, and then he launches into appeal for church unity starting way back in chapter 1, verse 10. Let me read a few verses for you. He says, "I appeal to you, brothers, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that all of you agree, and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be united in the same mind and the same judgment. For it has been reported to me that there is quarreling among you, my brothers. And what I mean is that each of you says, 'I follow Paul,' or 'I follow Apollos,' or 'I follow Cephas,' or 'I follow Christ.'" Now those two verses begin a journey through four chapters, through 81 verses, through 14 sermons, unpacking why the divisions and rivalries and jealousy and strife in Corinth are a contradiction to the gospel of Jesus Christ itself. You see, while the symptoms of the problems in Corinth surfaced as one person saying, "Well, I follow this leader and I follow this other leader," the real problem is that the Corinthians elevated their opinions without biblical support to the place of judgments. And so the way this worked is not just, "Well, I kind of like this guy, but this guy's better, and if you don't agree, you're worse than I am. I know something you don't know, and I'm looking down on you because you don't agree with me." Our text this morning, Paul is going to show them why, perhaps more clearly than he has so far, why this is a huge problem. And he's going to guide them to a proper solution. If we wanted to try to summarize his main point in the text this morning, it might sound something like that, like this. Those who receive grace from God cannot boast in men, for serving God does not impress the world. Those who receive grace from God cannot boast in men, because serving God does not impress the world. We'll see how those ideas are related, and we'll walk through the text in four steps. So it's kind of like a plan of where we're going. Here it is. We're going to first look at the idea that pride is the real problem in verse 6. Then in verse 7, we'll see that receiving from God excludes boasting in men. And then through the rest of the passage, verses 8 to 13, we're going to see that serving God does not impress the world. And then we're going to kind of wrap things up by asking, okay, well then how do we live? How does this work? What's the power and motivation, and what's the secret, Paul, to actually living the way you're telling us to live? So that's the plan. Let's jump in with pride is the real problem. You see, at the heart of so many problems in the lives of Christians and in the life of churches, at the heart of so many problems is the problem of pride. I find this to be true in my life. Perhaps you find it to be true in yours. It's probably true of most of the problems in our church. It was certainly true of the problems at the church in Corinth. Look at verse 6. Paul says, "I've applied all these things," we'll get back to that in a little bit, "I've applied all these things to myself and Apollos for your benefit, brothers, that you may learn by us not to go beyond what is written, that none of you may be puffed up in favor of one against another." So that there it is at the end. There's the main problem. The Corinthians are puffed up in favor of one person against another. That's the problem. And the phrase "puffed up" is a literal translation in the English Standard Version. If you have another version, another translation, they might have just translated it "arrogant," which is precisely Paul's point. The Corinthians are being arrogant. They have an overinflated self-image. And their arrogance is tempting them, as Paul warns, to, quote, go beyond what is written. Now, here in these verses, he doesn't tell us exactly what he has in mind or what written document he has in mind. There are a couple options that would seem to fit. He might be saying that you're going beyond what I've written you so far. Or he might be saying you're going beyond the Old Testament, which I've quoted so far in this letter. Or he might be saying you're going beyond Scripture in general, the Bible as a whole. But regardless, he's clearly saying and warning the Corinthians not to go beyond biblical teaching, right? That's at the core of all of those things. That's the least common denominator. Do not go beyond biblical teaching. And the word that appears in our English version as beyond can actually be translated above. It's the same word used when Jesus said in Matthew 10:24, a disciple is not above his teacher, nor is a servant above his master. So we're getting a flavor of what's happening here. The Corinthians are puffed up. They have an overinflated view of themselves, and that's leading them to think that they have a status higher or beyond who they actually are. You could think of them as kind of like blowfish, who spend so much of their time inflated, they actually believe that they're sharks. And in the end, they're just normal fish. In saying, well, I follow Paul or I follow Apollos, they're trusting their own discernment, their own opinions, more than the Word of God. They're going beyond what is written, because while they might not say it like this, they believe that they are above what is written. And this is the type of boasting that Paul just condemns in verse 6. It's this type of puffed up arrogance that is at the heart of all the conflicts, all the division, all the quarreling, and all the strife in the Corinthian church. They are puffed up. They are arrogant. So what will Paul do? What would you do? Odds are we've all met puffed up people. Perhaps from time to time we are puffed up. What would we do? Well, if you've got a fighter kind of personality, maybe you'd think, well, let's humiliate them a little bit or shame them a little bit. Let's deflate their egos so that they can see what size they really are. Or maybe you're not a fighter, you're more of a flight personality. And you think, well, just leave them alone. Like, have nothing to do with them. God, would you correct them? And in your time and in your way, I want nothing to do with them. Well, Paul doesn't do any of those things. He takes a third option. Look again at verse 6. He says, I have applied all these things to myself and Apollos for your benefit, brothers, that you may learn by us not to go beyond what is written, and that none of you may be puffed up. And so Paul's position toward these puffed up people, toward this arrogant church, is one of, he wants to act for their benefit. He's not correcting them simply to set the record straight. And he's not ignoring the very real issues going on in Corinth. The word benefit actually isn't even there in the Greek. He just says, I'm doing this for you. I'm for you. I want to see you flourish. I want to see you benefit by learning not to go beyond what is written, by not being puffed up against one another. And in order to do that, in order to bring them that benefit, Paul has, quote, applied all these things to myself and Apollos. Which finally begs the question, what's he talking about? What things? Where's the benefit? Well, what we'll realize, if we just kind of look back at where we've been, Paul's actually been talking about himself and Apollos for the last two chapters. And so, for instance, in chapter 3, verse 5, he says, What then is Apollos? What is Paul? Servants through whom you believed as the Lord assigned to each. And then he unpacks that for a while. And then we get to chapter 4, verse 1, and he says, this is how one should regard us, and I think the us there is still him and Apollos, as servants of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. And so what things is he talking about? What things should benefit the Corinthians? What things has he been applying to himself and Apollos? Well, he's been applying principles of servanthood and stewardship. He's saying, look, this is how you Corinthians should think of us. Don't think of us as profound philosophers. Don't think of us as world-class leaders. Don't think of us as eloquent speakers. No, we are mere servants. We are only stewards. Paul and Apollos see themselves as those who have been entrusted with God's stuff. And before God, they know that they will one day give an account. Now, hopefully that sounds familiar from where we've been in 1 Corinthians. The success of Paul and Apollos does not come ultimately from themselves. Their success comes from their master, from their owner who has, quote, assigned to each. That's what it means to be a servant and a steward. It's a lowly position, isn't it? It's not an impressive title. And therefore, because he's been applying those things to himself and Apollos, because he's been unpacking what it means to be a steward and a servant, I think the first question in verse 7 would have landed pretty hard on these proud Corinthians. Look at the first part of chapter 4, verse 7. For who sees anything different in you? And we could translate that, what makes you any different than anybody else? Why, Corinthians, are you puffed up? Are you bickering and arguing? Why aren't you seeing yourselves also as God's servants and stewards? What makes you different than us? So do you see, church, the problem of pride? Pride seeks an identity other than the one that God has given us. Because it is a great thing to be a servant of God. Isaiah 52:13, behold, my servant shall act wisely. He shall be high and lifted up. He shall be exalted. He's talking about Jesus, the Son of God, the King of creation. Even the exalted Christ, who is high and lifted up, took on the form of a servant. Pride is a huge problem because it says to God that being a servant and a steward isn't enough. That we are somehow self-made men and women, that we have earned his favor and deserve to be treated in a certain way by him. And those words may not come out of our mouths, but what Paul's getting at is that they reside in every proud heart. Pride is a problem, a big problem, because it resists exactly what the cross was intended to do. To make you and me joy-filled and satisfied servants of the Most High God. Paul wants the Corinthians, and I think by extension us, to benefit from being free from pride, to free us to be those joy-filled, satisfied servants of God. And so pride is a big problem. Now, in identifying the problem of pride, Paul also identifies the solution. And so this brings us to our next point, that receiving from God excludes boasting in men. Because the solution to pride is a more full or proper or healthy understanding of grace. Now, the Bible uses the word grace to refer to a good gift that someone could not earn. Grace is a big deal for Christians because we recognize that what we deserve, what we should experience every day, is nothing short than damnation in hell forever under the wrath of God. That's what we deserve. That's what I deserve for my thousands upon thousands of sins before God. And here's the good news of the gospel. If you are a Christ follower, you don't get that. Grace says that instead you receive forgiveness from God. Acts 2:38. You receive reconciliation to God. 2 Corinthians 5:18. We receive justification before God and peace with God and access to God and hope in God. Romans 5:1-2. We are adopted into God's family. Galatians 4:5. We receive God's Spirit, and He dwells inside of us, Romans 8:9. We have the Word of God that can make us wise unto salvation, 2 Timothy 3:15. And we just receive hundreds of promises from God, promises that He will be with you and strengthen you and help you, Isaiah 41:10. Promises to work all things for your good and not withhold any good thing, Romans 8:28 and Psalm 84:11. Promises to provide for your daily needs, Matthew 6:26-30. All of these and more are yours if you are a Christian saved by the grace of God. And so the point is that everything of value, brothers and sisters, that you and I have, we have because of grace. We've received it by the grace of God. And in Paul's eyes, the best way, and perhaps the only way, to solve disunity in the church is to correct their understanding of grace. And so he asks the remaining two questions in verse 7. He says, "What do you have that you did not receive? And if then you received it, why do you boast as if you did not receive it?" Now, brothers and sisters, notice the progression of those questions. Because Paul assumes that they'll answer the first question correctly. He says, "What do you have that you did not receive?" And he assumes that they're going to look at him and say, "Well, Paul, nothing. We've received everything." Because he goes on to say, "Well, then, if you've received it, if that's the way you're going to answer, why do you boast as if you did not receive it?" I think this highlights for us that there are two ways or two kind of levels that we can claim to understand grace. We can have an intellectual understanding of grace, and we say, well, yeah, I believe I've received everything by God's grace. But there is also a functional understanding of grace, how we actually live out the grace we claim to believe in, right? And Paul's point is that in Corinth, these two, the intellectual understanding of what they thought and the functional understanding of how they lived, they didn't agree. They didn't match up. They said they had received everything from God, but they were not acting like it. And instead, they were boasting in their own opinions, holding grudges with those who did not agree. They were giving grace lip service. And this is what was causing the quarreling, the strife, and the disunity. Now, let me give a modern example to kind of tie this together. Maybe it'll make a little more sense for our context. Let me ask you to imagine that there's a man in our church, and his name is Luke. And just full disclaimer, as far as I know, there's no one named Luke in our church. If you're here this morning and your name is Luke, I'm not sending you any messages, okay? I'm speaking to you just like everybody else. And I suppose this imaginary Luke had the ability, God gave him the ability to parent his children just exceptionally well. Luke just seemed to understand how his kids work. He seems to be a natural at helping them understand biblical principles. Even when his kids are causing a fit, Luke is just poised and shows them the same kind of love and patience that he knows God has shown him. Luke's one of these guys that makes parenting look easy. What a gift, right? Any other parents want some more of that gift?
I do.
And Luke knows James 1:17, that every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father. And so Luke's ability to parent well in this exceptional way is a gift of God's grace. Now, imagine Luke is in the same church as Darth Vader. All right, second disclaimer. As far as I know, none of you are named Darth Vader. And I'm not doing that. I'm truly not doing this to try to be silly. I tried like Frank and Jim, and it just got confusing who was who. So I thought Luke and Darth Vader, hey, we can at least keep the categories straight, right? Like Luke has the gift, Darth Vader does not. And so if, you know, you can just work with me here. So Luke and Darth Vader are in the same church, and Darth Vader is different than Luke, right? He struggles in his parenting. And Luke can see that Vader, he struggles to apply biblical teaching to his parenting. And he knows that this other man struggles to love his children as God has loved him. And Luke sees that Vader's family, perhaps most of all Mrs. Vader, is suffering because of this weakness. Now the question is, how does Luke respond? Well, he could boast about what he has. He could either publicly or privately ridicule the other person for not doing just what seems so obvious. Why does he talk to his kids like that? Can't he see he's part of the problem? Luke might even meet with this other man and for a time or two offer him some tips. But then over time, well, it's not working out, and he distances himself. He's just not getting it. Now, there are other responses too. Gossip. Judging. All of those things would show that Luke's functional understanding of grace is flawed. That at the end of the day, Luke thinks that his parenting is the result of who he is, which is pride, and not what God has given to him, which is grace. Luke would belittle grace when he boasts or credits himself in any way for what he is doing. You see, if Luke understands grace, he'll see himself as a servant of God and a steward of God's gracious gifts. That means Luke can boast not about himself, but how rich God is. He can tell anyone, even when they're struggling, that they can trust in this God and ask him for help. Luke might even pray for other struggling parents because he sees himself as living proof that God gives people gifts that they don't deserve. Luke might look eagerly for opportunities to be patient with others and help them understand those biblical principles that seem so clear to him. Because, after all, Luke isn't fundamentally different from anybody else. He simply has different gifts and is called to steward them to the glory of God and for the good of God's people. That's what it means to be a steward. In other words, Luke would be affirming what we heard last week, that it is required of stewards that they be found faithful. And so what we're seeing here is that understanding grace, understanding that we have received everything we have from God, makes boasting in my own abilities just completely illogical. It's nonsense. It's hypocritical. Receiving from God excludes boasting in men. Can't do it. Now, if verse 7 shows us that grace makes boasting illogical, Verses 8 through 13 show us that grace makes boasting futile, because serving God will never impress the world. And when we boast, we're trying to impress someone. Serving God does not impress the world. Notice the thick irony and stark contrast between verses 8 and 9. Let's start with verse 8. Already, you have all you want. Already, you have become rich. Without us, you have become kings. And with that, you did reign, so that we might share the rule with you. If we could read that in the Greek, we would hear the short staccato sentences that are dripping with sarcasm. You see, Paul's not talking plainly here. He's almost mocking the Corinthians. Well, it seems like you just have all you want. It seems like you've already become rich. We might as well address you as kings. Now, if that were true, if these Corinthians were kings, that would be really good news, which is what the end of the verse actually says, because it would mean that Christ had returned. It would mean that the apostles would be ruling and reigning with these other believers. But that is not true. That has not happened. And the way Paul knows that has not happened is because the apostles are not ruling. Verse 9. For I think that God has exhibited us apostles as last of all, like men sentenced to death, because we have become a spectacle to the world, to angels, and to men. Now, if you're not familiar with Roman culture, that's what the Roman army did after a great battle. They would have a victory parade, and the last of all in that procession would be the captives on their way to slaughter in the Colosseum. The people last in line, which Paul identifies with here and says, this is what it feels like. Those last in line were those who would become entertainment to the Romans as they died fighting beasts, fighting other soldiers in the Colosseum for pure entertainment. These were spectacles to the people, expendable trophies of war. And so do we hear the contrast between these two verses? The Corinthians picture themselves as rich and reigning as kings, while Paul and the other apostles feel like they're on their way to their own executions, which is the antithesis of reigning. This contrast continues in verse 10, where he says, "We are fools for Christ's sake, but you are wise in Christ. We are weak, but you are strong. You are held in honor, but we in disrepute." And the rest of this text just unpacks the lowliness of the apostles and the extent of their suffering. Now, I think what Paul's trying to get across is that God is actually doing what he said he would do way back in chapter 2, verses 27 and 28. That through the gospel and through the apostles, and particularly through the church, God is using what the world calls weak to overcome what the world calls strong. That God is using what the world calls foolish to overcome what the world calls wise. That is coming true through people like Paul, because they're weak, and they're seen as foolish, and they're ridiculed. And if that is the new reality, then Christians, these Corinthians, should be a little nervous about feeling affirmed or accepted or praised by the world, because that's not the plan of redemption that God is unfolding. We should be a little scared of feeling like we are reigning and ruling and rich and wise here. Our testimony about Jesus, particularly that we have received everything from him, should make us regularly sound foolish, poor, and weak in the eyes of the world. That's what Paul and the other apostles experienced, And that's what Paul and the other apostles expected. That's normal. And so, Corinthians, why would you expect anything different? What makes you different? You see, Paul is alarmed and concerned for Christians who expect to feel comfortable in this world. The Corinthians want to look just as wise or maybe even wiser than those in the world. They want to look like they've got it all together by worldly standards. They want to have nice worldly things. In short, they want to have the world's goods and receive the world's esteem. And to Paul, that's just completely incompatible with the gospel. That's completely incompatible with what God is doing through the gospel of Jesus Christ. And interestingly enough, Paul was the first one to say that. Jesus said in John 15:20, he said, "Remember the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you." Expect it. Normal. "If they kept my word, they will also keep yours." Implication, they have not kept my word. They're not going to listen to you. Don't expect applause or acclaim from the world. And isn't that just an exact description of Paul's life through the remainder of our text? Verses 11 to 13. "At the present hour we hunger and thirst. We are poorly dressed and buffeted and homeless, and we labor, working with our own hands. When reviled, we bless. When persecuted, we endure. When slandered, we entreat. We have become and are still, things haven't changed yet, are still like the scum of the world, the refuse of all things." Brothers and sisters, it's texts like these that make me struggle. Because it's just so plain. That's what we should expect. We should not expect the world's goods. We should not expect the world's acclaim if we are obedient, faithful servants of God. And yet, so often I feel that if I'm honest with myself, that's what I desire. Who do I think I am? Right? What makes me any different? And what's so hard about that is I'm sure like many of you, I want to get to the end of my life. I've been given 37 years. I don't know if I'll get another one. But I want to look back on my life and look at the 37 or 57 or 87 years that I've been given. And I'd like to think like Paul, okay, well, these years reflect, point to, magnify Jesus. I mean, isn't that just so plain from how Paul describes his life? Who does that sound like? It sounds like Jesus himself. It sounds like Jesus, the Son of God, the King of creation, who came to earth as a poor carpenter's boy, who labored tirelessly proclaiming the gospel of grace. How often have I said, I'm just too tired to have that conversation or I have other things to do? He labored tirelessly proclaiming the gospel of grace without any sign of earthly royalty, without any sign of the world's acclaim. He was reviled, persecuted, slandered, and he was ultimately treated like Roman criminal scum, hung on a cross, rigged trial, without a proper conviction. And yet, he blessed those who persecuted them. He endured the judgment of God for sins he had not committed. For sins that I had committed. For sins that you had committed. And he did that so that this morning, if we trust him as our sin substitute, he promises to give us everything. But he's told us this plainly. The grace that gives us everything in God will also make us an outcast in the world's eyes. It's not strange. It's just normal. Expected. Serving God does not impress the world. And so, brothers and sisters, let us not try to serve God in a way that strives to impress the world. Let us not be disheartened when we face ridicule. Let us not turn back from being faithful stewards when others look down upon us. It's just normal. Expect it. This week. Expect it. All right, so in conclusion, let's wrap things up. This is the burning question in my mind. I hope it's the burning question in your mind. Paul, how in the world do we live like that? What's your secret, Paul? How do you wake up in the morning realizing that and say, sign me up? What's the power source for living more like Paul did? How do we follow his lead? And come back next week because Rob's going to pick up on this. Because next week's passage, Paul tells the Corinthians to imitate his way of life. But I just want to give us two observations from the life of Paul that seem to empower this kind of servant steward living, and severs his affections from wanting the things of earth. Here are two insights from the life of Paul that empower faithful living for Jesus. One, consider yourself crucified to the world. Galatians 6:14, the Apostle Paul writes to a different church, the same author, different church. He says, "But far be it from me to boast in the cross of except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. Far be it from me to boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world." You see, the reason, brothers and sisters, it's so hard for us to live without the world's approval is because, in many ways, we approve of the world. We want the nice things they're selling. We want to be thought well of by their beautiful and powerful. And Paul saw these same things compared to what God offered him in glory, and it severed the cord of attraction to the world. He says, just as he was seen as crucified in the world's eyes, that he appeared worthless to them, so the world appeared crucified, worthless in his eyes. And as he started bearing the shame of believing in Jesus, it only further confirmed for him that, quote, the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. The things of earth, in other words, just cannot compare to the things of heaven. And Paul was convinced that even though the worst sufferings the world could throw at him, they're not even worth comparing to the riches he would experience in the age to come. Those things that once held such glitz and glamour and appeal, they're just nothing to him. Because the world has been crucified to him. So consider yourself crucified to the world. But secondly, get to know Jesus Christ. Philippians 3, verses 7 and 8. But whatever gain I had, this is just so mind-blowing to me. But whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. It's exactly what he's been talking about in 1 Corinthians. Indeed, I count everything as loss. And we'd ask him, well, why? How? Because of the surpassing worth, the surpassing greatness, the infinite value of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. And so it's for his sake that I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish, in order that I might gain Christ. In other words, the greatest treasure in heaven, in the age to come, is Jesus Christ himself. And by his cross, he has made it possible for even the worst of sinners to draw near to him, to know him. Jesus loves to be found by his Spirit and in his word and through prayer. And so let's spend time with him. Let's get to know him. Let's see how he loves the unlovely. Let's read about how he heals the broken and the sick. Let's hear how he justifies the ungodly. And then, brothers and sisters, watch as he carries you step by step, day by day, from this life into glory. There is no one like him. He is utterly unique. And the more we see him, like Paul, the less appealing this world will be. We'll have a new treasure, a better one. One of the shortest parables Jesus ever told was trying to illustrate this point. Matthew 13:44, the kingdom of heaven, it's like a treasure. Gems, jewels, riches, it's like a treasure hidden in a field, which a man found and covered up. And then in his joy, he goes and sells all that he has. Worldly status, corporate ladder, good reputation. Sells all that he has, and he buys that field. And so the life of Paul, the example of Paul, would invite us to get to know that treasure. Get to know Jesus Christ. Because for Paul, it was Jesus' surpassing worth that freed him from prizing the stuff of earth. Would we pray, can we pray that the same would be true of you and me? Lord, there is no one like you. No one can compare to you. Nothing is worth more than you. And God, I pray that you would free us, free me, free us as a church from living for the world. Free us from living for the world's esteem and praise and approval. Free us from living for the world's riches and wares, all the things that we are just blasted with that we need for happiness. It's a lie. We don't need them. And instead, help us realize that we have received everything, everything that is of any of value from you through your grace. Free us to live only for you, to boast only in you, regardless of any shame or scrutiny that the world has of us. God, that's not something we can do in our own power. It's not something we can boast about. It is something that you must give us. And so we ask that you would give it. Help us to be servants and stewards. Help us to be faithful. In your name we pray.